Well, let me begin with a prayer. Father God, I have not honoured you as I should. I have turned away from you and have gone my own way. I am sorry for the sins I have committed against you. Please have mercy on me and forgive me. Thank you for sending Jesus to save me from my sins and to defeat evil. Please help me to live a new life that honours you rightly as my loving Heavenly Father. Amen. Well, that is a prayer to begin our time together in the book of Judges. But for many people, that prayer, or something like it, will be known as the prayer. In certain circles, people talk about praying the prayer as the means by which someone becomes a Christian. A prayer like this one is, in spiritual terms, like Caesar crossing the Rubicon. It's the decisive moment. It's the point of no return. You have now asked Jesus into your life, as the saying goes. And if you're a Christian believer here this afternoon, perhaps you can remember praying a prayer like that for the first time. And if you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, I hope that you'll want to pray a prayer like that soon. But as we start a short series in the book of Judges over these next few Thursday lunchtimes, it's not the first time that we pray a prayer like that that we need to have in focus. It is the second, the third, the 15th, the 50th time that we need to feel we need to come back to God. It's those times that the book of Judges is addressing. We have a God who is more loving and patient and forgiving than we could dare to imagine. Remember how Peter went to Jesus asking, "Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Up to seven times?" Jesus answered, "I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times." That is the spirit of the book of Judges. Sheer, relentless patience in forgiveness. Depending on how broad your cultural hinterland is, you might be familiar with the works of Meatloaf. Most famously, his Bat Out of Hell is in the top 20 best-selling albums of all time in the UK. Big in the late 1970s, Meatloaf's music has been described as Richard Wagner's opera meets Phil Spector's Wall of Sound, if you can imagine that. But popular though his music has proved to be, it is his autobiography that I am positively evangelical about. For our purposes today, here is the story of how Meatloaf used to run away from home as a child. What I used to do, what I would constantly do, was to run away. My mother would put me out in the backyard, and I would just run. I would go down the street to the shops. My favourite place was the 7-Eleven. Any time that I was gone, I was probably down at the 7-Eleven, sitting on the counter and talking to the guy who ran the place. He'd just keep me there because he knew my mum would eventually be down to get me. I had to cross a big street to get there, though, and this was driving my mum stark raving mad. It got to the point where she would tie me up like a dog. Of course, she couldn't put a leash around my neck, but she did tie me to the clothesline with a rope around my waist. Believe me, to this day, I can untie knots better than anybody you've ever met in your entire life. I would sit there and untie that knot and then go down to the 7-Eleven, where the guy would always give me a Dr. Pepper and a Hot Texas. But if I can utter a sentence that I never thought I would in a talk from the Bible, the young Meatloaf has a lot to tell us about the state of the human heart. Try as we might, we can't help running away down the road to whatever is more interesting, more attractive, more appetizing. But of course, the story of the book of Judges is about more than trading the safety of our parents' backyard for the allure of a spiced sausage. It is about the people of God turning their backs on him and following other gods, false gods, who were no gods at all. And if we're honest with ourselves, all too often that is the story of our own spiritual lives. The book of Judges tells the sad story of a sort of a spiral downwards, away from God and towards idolatry. Each episode follows a pattern that has been referred to as the cycle of Judges, with the short story of Othniel as a model. So over the next few minutes, I want to unpack it and draw out some lessons for us today from it. The story of the Judges settles into a narrow window of time in the history of Israel. It comes after the Exodus has taken place, where God's people had been rescued by God and delivered out of slavery in Egypt. After 40 years in the wilderness, Joshua had led them into the Promised Land, and they fought battles and won territory so that they inherited what God had promised to Abraham all those centuries before, a great nation and a land to live in. But the people hadn't obeyed God fully. They compromised with the tribes around them who worshipped pagan idols instead of the one true God. God had commanded them to be pure, distinct. But they'd mixed and mingled and merged their worship of the God of Israel, Yahweh, with the false gods of the surrounding peoples. The American pastor Tim Keller describes this state of affairs as halfway discipleship, bringing idol worship alongside the worship of the living God created an unstable compound, in his words. It cannot last. The root of the problem was this. They had forgotten God. It is put starkly in chapter 2 and verse 10. After that whole generation had been gathered to their ancestors, another generation grew up, who neither knew the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. So this is where idolatry begins, by forgetting God. And not forgetting about God, as if we have some sort of corporate amnesia about the faith of the church. Rather, forgetting God himself. Forgetting what he is like. Forgetting what he has done in history and in our own lives. Another generation grew up who neither knew the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Well, forgetting God leads to rebelling against God. Verse 12, they forsook the Lord, the God of their ancestors who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshipped various gods of the people around them. Probably the unique thing about the God of the Bible and the culture of the ancient Near East was his claim to sovereignty over all things. The pagan gods of the day were very happy to share their glory with others. There was a great panoply of gods with particular interests in agriculture or nature or money or power or sex or whatever. The God of the Bible is radically different. He will not share his glory with another. Our Trinitarian God of Father, Son, and Spirit is sovereign over everything. He rules everywhere. As Abraham Kuyper famously said, there is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. You cannot sit on the fence with God. You cannot have a foot in both camps. To compromise with idols is to rebel against God. And that's what the people of Israel had done. And so from verse 14, in his anger against Israel, the Lord gave them into the hands of raiders who plundered them. He sold them into the hands of their enemies all around, whom they were no longer able to resist. Whenever Israel went out to fight, the hand of the Lord was against them to defeat them, just as he had sworn to them. They were in great distress. So God's just, measured response to the people's rebellion is to relinquish them into enemy hands. He never just abandons them to their fate. Notice that he is the one doing the work here. He actively hands them over and sells them out. But if that sounds harsh on the part of God, don't miss the irony here. As the Lord gave his people up to the pagan nations, he was simply giving them what they wanted. They had wandered off to worship the false gods of the nations around them, and now they found themselves where they had gone looking, under their controlling influence. And this is a cautionary tale for us, living in a culture that is saturated with idols not too dissimilar to Baal and Ashtoreth. They were gods of power and prosperity, of sex and licentiousness. The message here is that these idols of ours enslave us. They aren't ambivalent in their interest in our hearts. They pursue us and they take us captive. And as anyone who has been led astray by the temptations of prosperity or power or promiscuity can attest, we are enslaved to our sin and we are powerless to find our own way out of it. Well, being those who recognize the powerlessness of captivity to sin, the people cry out to God and he relents. The people knew that they needed a miracle. They could not bring about a rescue by their own efforts. The only thing left to do for them was to cry out for mercy. And the same is true of us. If we find ourselves where the Israelites were, having turned away from God and turned towards idols, having been ensnared and enslaved by them, we need a miracle to change our situation. We need a God of mercy, of love and compassion, who is committed to our good. And of course, this is precisely what our idols cannot offer. As I pursue prosperity through greed for money, or power through self-advancement and putting others down, or satisfaction through sexual immorality, I find that these idols cannot fully deliver what they promise. They leave me disappointed. They leave me in need of love and forgiveness and grace. If idols cannot fail to let us down, God will not fail to pick us up again. He alone has love enough to hear his people's cries again and again and to relent from sending calamity. He alone has forgiveness enough to cover our sins against him. He alone has grace enough to treat us as we do not deserve, to welcome us back when we have gone astray. So God relents and he rescues. The model of the book of Judges is that God rescues by raising up leaders to bring salvation for his people. And this word judge is a strange one to us, that they aren't like legal arbitrators, the sort of people that we're familiar today with their wigs and their gavels and such like. They're probably closer to tribal chieftains who exerted military as well as political power. And there are 12 judges mentioned in this book. Tradition has that each one of them came from a different tribe of Israel. Whether or not that is true, they certainly come from different parts of the country, and they interact with a different range of enemies. One undercurrent of this book of Judges is the fractured and the disunited nature of the nation. And the question that is being moved by that undercurrent is, can anyone fully and finally unite these people together? The model judge comes in chapter 3, verses 7 to 11, Othniel, of whom we know practically nothing. But there's no color to this character, precisely because he is given as a pattern for what is to follow. What we do know is that he was just the right man at just the right time, a timely leader, a leader who is barely described in order to show more clearly in relief the character of God. For as someone has said, ultimately there is only one hero in this book, and he is divine. So chapter 3, verse 9, the Lord raised for them a deliverer. He was not elected in a democracy or selected by a council of wise men. He was appointed by God for his work. And verse 10, the Spirit of the Lord came on him. He did not go into battle by his own strength or might. He was equipped for his work by God himself, by his Spirit. And also in verse 10, the Lord did the rescuing. Othniel didn't gain his own glory or build his own reputation. He was subservient to and dependent on the Lord, the real hero of the story. So despite these characters that we have before us, the focus on the Lord is inescapable. Once they had rebelled, the people don't do much at all aside from crying out in their distress. The Lord relinquishes. The Lord relents. The Lord rescues by raising up a judge. The Lord is sovereign as the tide of the nation sweeps over Israel and draws back again. He is sovereign in equipping and empowering leaders to bring about his rescue for his people. As a theologian, Dale Ralph Davies, says, no one wears the political pants of history unless Yahweh issues them to him. But why? Why does God pursue his people with such patience? What is he promising them or preparing them for? Well, the answer is that he is bringing them rest. That's where the cycle ends with Othniel in verse 11 of chapter 3. So the land had peace for 40 years. Peace or rest is the ultimate goal of all God's work in creation. What was lost in the Garden of Eden at the fall of humanity was peace. Peace between humankind and God. Peace between humankind and creation. Peace between one human and another. And peace within each human being themselves. God's work in creation is to restore that peace that was lost. He promised Abraham a nation and a land in which it could live in peace if they lived in obedience to the Lord. And in the time of the judges, the people had taken the land but had no peace because of their rebellion against God and their pursuit of idols. Peace and rest for them requires a judge, one who would put right what was wrong. And likewise for us in our day, beset as we are by our sin and our failings, by our idolatry and our unfaithfulness, we need a rescuer who can bring about the rest that we so desire in our restlessness before God. But there is one final stage to this cycle. Othniel was good, but he wasn't that good. Othniel rescued his people, but then he died. The land had peace, but for only 40 years. And those 40 years, in Bible terms, are a shorthand for a generation. We've already been warned what happens when another generation grows up. Chapter 2, verses 18 and 19 spell it out. Whenever the Lord raised up a judge for them, he was with the judge and saved them out of the hands of their enemies as long as the judge lived. For the Lord relented because of their groaning under those who oppressed and afflicted them. But when the judge died, the people returned to ways even more corrupt than those of their ancestors, following other gods and serving and worshipping them. They refused to give up their evil practices and stubborn ways. So rest is not the final word, at least not in the book of Judges. There is a resetting, a giving up of rest, a forgetting of God, and a new rebellion against him. The question that we are left with, inescapable in all of this, is how can the cycle be broken? How can the rebellion turn to rescue and arrest that will last, not just for a lifetime, but for eternity? How can it be done? Well, I began with a story from Meatloaf about how he liked to run away from home to the local 7-Eleven. Here is how he concludes that anecdote. Eventually, my parents became so exasperated with my running off all the time that, I'm not kidding, they decided they'd better move. It was easier to move than to get me to change my ways. The point is that something decisive has to happen. And I know that we've rattled through this cycle of judges, but as we've done so, I hope that those hints of something more, those loose threads, have been nagging at you and tempting you to pull at them. Yes, we need a leader who will act out God's justice in the world. Yes, we need a leader who will put right what is wrong. Yes, we need a leader who can unite the people. Yes, we need a leader who is raised up by God for the task. Yes, we need a leader who is empowered by God, anointed by His Spirit. Yes, we need a leader who can bring about God's rescue. But we need a better leader than the ones on offer in the book of Judges. We need a leader who will not die, whose rescue will last in perpetuity for all eternity. We need a leader who can bring about lasting peace and rest to remake what was broken at the fall. We need a leader who can break the power of sin once and for all. We need the true judge, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. We need His rescue and His death on the cross and the new life of His resurrection. As He broke the cycle of sin at the cross, we know that we need not be stuck in it any longer. If we trust in Him in His full, final rescue, then we know that our rest in Him is secure. And when we do continue to sin, as the people did in the days of the judges, we know that the same God of patient endurance will finish the good work that He has begun in us. He has broken that cycle so that we need not live in it anymore. He has done it for us. But as our hearts are compromised and our eyes flit from Him to the idols that entance us and entrance us, we know that the same God who gave the people of Israel 12 judges has given us a great judge who is worth infinitely more than those 12 combined. He is patient. He is kind. He will forgive us 77 times. So my question to end with is this. Will you cry out to Him this lunchtime, either for the first time or for the 77th time? Will you throw yourself at the mercy of the good judge who longs to hear His people's cry and relent against judgment, who offers rescue in the person of His Son, and who promises rest in an eternity spent with Him? Let me pray for His help to do that. Father God, I have not honoured You as I should. I have turned away from You and have gone my own way. I am sorry for the sins I have committed against You. Please have mercy on me and forgive me. Thank You for sending Jesus to save me from my sins and to defeat evil. Please help me to live a new life that honours You rightly as my loving Heavenly Father. Amen.